Well, we're going to spend some time together answering this critically important question, who is Jesus? Tonight, we looked at the importance of answering that question this morning as we looked at how Caiaphas and his associates missed the answer, the obvious answer that was standing right in front of them. And so we're going to focus tonight on who Jesus is as he reveals himself to us in his word. We're going to start in Luke chapter 4. We read this, some of you, if you're a part of the Bible reading plan, we read it earlier this week. We'll read a little bit more, and we also used it, I believe, for, what was it, our greeting from God this morning. So it should be familiar to us. We'll read a little bit more before the passage that we read this week and a little bit after it as well as we look at the consequences of what Jesus said here. Luke chapter 4 is on page 1596. We're already four chapters into Luke's gospel, but knowing Luke is the wordiest of the gospel writers, uses more words than any of the rest of them. He must have been a preacher at heart. And so anyways, he's already gone through a lot of the story of Christmas. We also know that Luke tells that Christmas story in more detail than the other gospel writers. So even though we're in the fourth chapter here, this is really at the beginning of Jesus's ministry. It's at a time where although Luke hasn't recorded any miracles yet, we do know that he has already performed some. And so basically Jesus is a rock star at this point. Everybody is wanting to see him and kind of be in his realm. And so he's really tremendously popular as we come into this passage. He's returning to his hometown now in Galilee. So we'll begin reading at verse 14. This is God's word. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went up to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. Just stick that in the back of your mind. This was Jesus' custom to do what we're doing on his day of rest, to come and hear God's word. Jesus felt that was important. And this was his custom, so he was the one who was chosen to stand up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and the recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll. He gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Do here in your hometown what we've heard you've been doing in Capernaum." "I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Let's thank God for his word and ask for a blessing upon it. Father, we thank you for how you have related the knowledge of you and your son to us. We thank you for these gospel accounts, for all of the stories that we read in the Bible, Father, we can identify with these things, even though the culture was so different and it was so far away, so long ago. Lord, as we read these words, we can almost place ourselves there. And so we thank you for giving us these accounts to teach us about yourself. And we pray that as we consider this one tonight and others along with it, that we will understand them the way that you intend us to. All this we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as we look at Luke chapter 4 here, understand that everyone loves the popular Jesus, right? And this is where he's at this stage. He's done all of these miracles, and people are just delighted with that. The sick are being healed. The lame are beginning to walk once again. And they not only like these miracles, but they like the fact that Jesus is going around, and he's always sticking it to the Pharisees, to the establishment, whenever he can. And you got to think that the little guy amongst the groups there, as they see these Pharisees in their flowing robes kind of walking away humiliated by Jesus, they're like, yeah, this is our guy. We like him. And they're seeing Jesus stick up for marginalized people in his society. And that was attractive to them. The children come and sit on his lap, right? What a guy this Jesus is. They like him. This is what they want, the general people of Israel here at that point in time. They're totally content with this guy, and they want more of it. But as we learned this morning, right, Jesus doesn't stay where people want. He knows that this popular activity that he's doing, that's what people want, but he also knows that's not in particular what they need. And Jesus isn't going to stay where they want. He's going to go to where they need. So one of the things about Jesus, it seems like from a worldly standpoint, he's always shooting himself in the foot. He's always saying these things that begin to drive people away. And what we see here in Luke is no exception to this. Everybody is waiting to hear what he's going to say. And then he drops this bomb. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Well, it's no doubt what he's been reading there in Isaiah is a messianic prophecy. And again, we talked about this morning, we've talked about often the idea that these people had in their minds for what a Messiah would be was something far different than what Jesus would come to be. All right, they like the miracle man, but you just stay in that miracle man box, Jesus. We're good with you there. You're not exactly as awesome as what you are. You're not really messianic material. You just stay in the box. And Jesus says, oh, I really have no intention of doing that. That's not who I am. I am your Messiah. And so he uncorks this, and it takes a moment before it really sinks into people. They're going to continue to speak well of him. Okay, you know, we'll hear you out here a little bit. You've been performing these miracles, and we like that. We'll take a little bit more of that. We're amazed that word has a little bit more nuance to it in Greek than what it does here in English. When we're amazed with something, that means we like it in addition to being surprised by it. It's a little bit more of just the surprise factor as they hear that they're amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. And then there is a little bit of a slight there, which comes out more in Mark's gospel. Isn't that Joseph's son? Yeah, remember that guy who married that girl who said she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit? Yeah, this guy, he's not really legitimate, is he? You see, they're beginning to divorce themselves from Jesus. And then Jesus, he pours fuel on the fire. He starts speaking of Elijah and Elisha, two of the premium top shelf prophets that these people cling to. They were looking for Elijah to come back again. And we sort of miss the emphasis here because these places, they have no meaning to us. But these Zarephath and Sidon are places that are outside of Israel. Jesus says, yeah, you know, your prophet Elijah, the kind of the hero of the Israelite people, he wasn't sent to any widows in Israel, was he? He was sent to a Gentile in Zarephath. So that kind of knocks the people off balance, and then Jesus cuts their legs out from underneath them. And yeah, remember the guy who came after Elijah? That would be Elisha. And he healed the guy with leprosy. Was that leper who was healed? Was he a Jew? Oh, no, that's right. He not only was a Gentile, but he was like a general in the enemy army. That's who Elisha came to heal. And so now these people have completely lost their patience. In the span of about 3.5 minutes, they have gone from building Jesus up to wanting to throw him off the cliff. They're furious with him. They get him up, they drive him out, and they're about to throw him off the top of the hill. And then we read that somehow he's able to miraculously escape from them. Okay, so when Jesus begins to really reveal who he is, people don't like it. As I was considering this a little while ago here this afternoon, it dawned on me that this is what a successful sermon looks like. You know, as preachers, we're no different than anybody else. I want people to like me, right? I want them to be amazed by what I'm saying here as I present God's word to them. And in some cases, people who already have the Holy Spirit in them, they are amazed by those words. But people who don't have the Holy Spirit in them, people who have tuned out Christ and have no interest in turning to him, really, they should be very, very angry with words that come preached from the Bible. That has always been the case when we see it in God's word. We see it happening to Jesus here. They're about to kill him because of what he said. That happened to Paul over and over and over as he would go into these communities and he would come out of those communities beat within 1 inch of his life. Right? This is an offensive gospel that we're preaching. And if it's not catching people that way, then we're probably preaching it wrong. We're not following the pattern that has been set for us. See, Jesus doesn't always fit in the boxes that we build for him. Again, that's what we heard this morning as well when we learned that our box needs to conform to Jesus. We can't make Jesus conform to our box. It cannot work that way. All right, the Jewish people wanted miracles. They wanted miracle man Jesus. Jesus says, no, you need to get to know me on my terms. And so as we look at this concept here tonight, here's what we're going to understand. If you want to be a real Christian, and I hope that's the case here, that we all want to be real Christians. If that's the case, in order to be a real Christian, you must know the real Christ. So that's what we're going to be looking at tonight as we spend some time together. So we can learn a lot about the real Christ just by looking at the name that he has been given. This name, Jesus, has meaning in and of itself, right? That name, Jesus, is actually in Hebrew, Yahshua, or Yahshua is the way that we would pronounce that in Hebrew. And that was a very common name for Hebrew boys to have, a name like Mike or John here in our society. Yeah, there's lots of Mikes and there's lots of Johns, right? And there were lots of boys named Jesus or Yahshua in that day and age. And we understand why, right? Because Joshua was one of the other big heroes of the Israelite people. He was the one who came to save the Israelites and to bring them into the promised land. And so lots of parents would name their children Yahshua in honor of that. And it's also something that we know from history that there were lots of men who came claiming to be the Messiah, who came claiming to be the Savior, as we read through what we call the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is a set of writings that in the Roman Catholic tradition they consider part of the Bible. We don't in our Reformed tradition consider them to be inspired words of the Bible the way that we would the Old Testament or the New Testament. But even in our Reformed tradition, we hold the Apocrypha with regard. There's good stuff in there, and it tells us a lot about what was going on in what we call that intertestamental period. And especially in one of those books, which is called the Maccabees, we read of all of these guys who were claiming to be the Messiah, and then one by one they would peter out and obviously weren't the guy that they claimed to be. And so that, again, gives us a little bit more context for what we looked at this morning with the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was actually doing its job by hauling Jesus in front of them and trying him. Of course, the way they did their job was a complete disaster, but they were doing what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to protect Israel from these guys who were claiming to be the Messiah. And so they weren't out of line in trying Jesus. It's the way that they tried Jesus that was so wrong. So lots of guys were claiming to be a savior, but what we need to understand about the claim that Jesus makes is that it's an exclusive claim, right? He sets himself apart again and again and again, like what he does here in John chapter 14, these familiar words where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Right? And we need to continue making this reminder to people, not only in our society, but even in our churches, that no, there is no other way to God. That's one of the criticisms that people have of the Christian church. Why do you need to be so exclusive? Why do you need to be so exclusionary of other ways of thinking? Well, we need to be that way because that's the way our Savior was. This is what he claimed. The apostles made that same claim in the book of Acts too, as they were now giving this good news to the rest of the world. They said, "There is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved." Right? There's no wiggle room anywhere in that statement where it carves out just a little bit of a corner where you can come in from some other belief tradition. No, salvation is exclusive. Okay, so the name Jesus has meaning, and salvation then requires full trust on the part of us, the people of God. What about people who, this is a thing that I think that the people like us need to be concerned about, people who really seem to be Christians, ostensibly, or on the outside, they seem to be Christians, but yet they're trusting in something other than Jesus. And what I mean by that is what we're going to call bumper sticker Christians here tonight, right? Now, this doesn't mean that putting a bumper sticker on your car with some sort of Christian phrase on there or something like that is wrong. That's not what I'm saying at all. But what I'm talking about here are the people who claim Christ, you know, in such a public way that they'll put it on their car or maybe tattoo it on their arm or something like that. But then by their deeds, they're showing that they don't really have any regard for that, right? They're claiming Christ, but then they're not living accordingly. They're not truly believing in this exclusive claim that Jesus made. And one of the things that people like that have the most trouble with is they can't let go of the idea that we're saved by our own obedience, right? They're claiming the name of Jesus. They're then cherry picking parts of the Bible. Yeah, I like that part, but we're just going to set that one aside. We looked at this morning what happens when we sort of twist even familiar passages of Scripture and come to different conclusions. So again, being a real Christian requires putting your trust, your full trust, in the real Christ. We can't live this way of thinking, yeah, I really, really like Jesus, but I'm really, really going to live my own way. That's not compatible with biblical Christianity at all, right? Salvation is not Jesus plus my own good behavior or Jesus plus this way to spirituality that I saw in a movie or read in a book. It just doesn't work that way. We're either all in for Christ or we're not. So the name Jesus has meaning. It's really a simple name, a common name that means he saves. That's who Jesus is. He's the one who saves. And then, of course, Christ is not Jesus' last name. That's the way that we often portray it, Jesus Christ, as in Chad Workhoven, right? We're used to double names here in our English culture. That's not how this works for Jesus. Christ is not his last name. It's actually a title. If we were going to be more accurate to the text, and this would be hard because it's just become so common for people to call him Jesus Christ Really, I think that we ought to call him Jesus the Christ, right? That we put that definitive word there in the middle of his name. That reminds us that it's not his last name, it's his title. And sometimes, especially in the NIV, sometimes we'll see that word translated as Messiah. That's a Hebrew word, Messiah. Or we'll see it what we're more familiar with, which is a transliteration in a sense of the Greek word Christos. Right? They're both the same word, just two different languages. So you can use those two words interchangeably. And both of those words just simply mean anointed. Jesus is the anointed one. Okay, so what does that mean that he's the anointed one? Well, Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit to be these three things that we just talked about in our catechism question and answer. Number one, he's anointed to be our prophet. See, I know what a prophet is. A prophet is someone who predicts the future, right? And yes, that's exactly what a prophet does. And boy, do we see Jesus fulfilling this requirement of being a prophet, right? He's constantly predicting what's going to happen to himself. All throughout his ministry, he's telling his disciples, hey, we're heading towards Jerusalem. And when I get to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. And when I die, I'm going to rise again. And of course, the disciples never hear the second half of that statement, and they argue with him about the first half. No, you're not going to die, Jesus. We're going to build you this ministry. The disciples had a little box for Jesus too. We all do. And we need to tear down our box and accept Jesus for who he is. So yes, Jesus certainly predicted the future. And that's important for prophets to do. But what we really want to focus on in this word here, and really the more important meaning of the word prophet, is somebody who teaches God's will. That's what a prophet is. A prophet is somebody who's God's spokesman, right? God has said this. Here's how God is communicating that to you. That's what we see in the Old Testament prophets. And that's what we see in our Savior. This is exactly what Jesus has come to do. This is from John 17, that prayer that Jesus has right before his death with his Father. And he says in his prayer, I have revealed you. This is why Jesus came, so that we might know God, right? I've revealed you to those whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know everything that you have given me comes from you. Jesus is simply prophetically representing God. I gave them the words that you gave me. Right? We see this prophetic action of Jesus. Really, one of the most important things that he came to do was to give us these words that he's given to us. Right? So Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit to be a prophet. Okay, now I probably went too quickly there because we skipped right over what that word anointed means. That's one that's lost on us in our culture too often because, yeah, I've been a lot of places and I've seen a lot of things, but I've never seen somebody be anointed. Okay, if you've spent any time working on equipment whatsoever, you've had something go wrong. You cracked a hose that wasn't supposed to be cracked, or you opened a drain that wasn't supposed to be opened, and you got yourself anointed with oil there, didn't you? And that's a crummy feeling to have oil in your hair and everything like that. That's not what we're talking about here. The kind of oil that they were using to anoint people in that day and age wasn't hydraulic oil. It was more like the essential oils, I guess, that people use today. It was actually something that some people would use as a health aid to make their skin better. They used it the way that we might use shampoo to keep our hair fresh and clean. But the people who were anointed in the Holy Spirit were threefold, right? They were prophets, they were priests, and they were kings. And so we're seeing this anointing of Jesus Christ, again, this consistency between the way that God reveals himself in the Old Testament and the way that he reveals himself in the New Testament. So let's see now what it means that Jesus was anointed to be our priest. Well, there's a word that some of us really have no familiarity with, especially if you grew up in the Protestant tradition. Well, we have elders, and we have deacons, and we have ministers or pastors. But you can look all through our church offices, and you're not going to find anybody who's referred to as a priest. Now, if you came out of the Roman Catholic tradition, you're a little bit more familiar with the concept. And here's what a priest has been designed by God to do. A priest is a gift from God because we have God who is holy and above all things, and then we have us, little puny sinful man. And as we've talked about so many times, holiness and sinfulness, they do not mix. It's like oil and water. They just cannot mix. God cannot have sin in his presence. And so that's what a priest does. A priest stands between God, holy God, and sinful man. And we see such a tremendous picture of that in the Old Testament, right? That the Israelites were sinful people. And especially there, as the Ten Commandments were given from Mount Sinai, it was God's voice who boomed out those Ten Commandments, as we read it there in Exodus. And then the Israelites said, oh, we cannot stand that holy God. That was their reaction to the Ten Commandments. Moses, you go up in our place. Moses, you be that mediator. And so that's how that whole Old Testament economy was set up. God and the people with a priest in between. Okay, now that pattern is still set in the Roman Catholic Church. That's what the role of the priest is there, to be that mediator between you and God. And what the reformers came in and said, no, we don't need a mediator between us and God anymore, at least one who's a man. We need Christ. He is our priest. He is the one who fills that role on our behalf. He's that priest because he's made a sacrifice for sin. He's made one sacrifice for all of our sins. That's what a priest does. He sacrifices on behalf of the people to pay for their sin. Right here, we read this past week too. And we read it this morning as well, talking about these Old Testament priests and how their work was never finished because people just kept on sinning. Right? Day after day, the priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices. Can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, of course, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. You guys work hard, don't you? And you don't sit down really until the job is done, until you can go home and relax at the end of the night. That's the picture that we're given here. The work of the priest has been finished. Jesus did it. He made that one sacrifice, and by that one sacrifice, he has now made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Right? He's done that job. So that's one of the key jobs that a priest is going to do is make a sacrifice for his people's sins, and that's what our priest has done. But there's more to being a priest. A priest continually pleads our case before God. This is a tremendous promise that we often look over. And again, as we look back over the Old Testament, we see priests like Samuel who do this so well. We see Moses actually performing some of this on our behalf or on the people's behalf too, where God would be so angry at the people. And Moses would come to God, God, remember your covenant. Remember that you've promised to love them. And then God his anger would be stilled because of the words of Moses, and he would come back and accept his people once again. That's what a priest does on behalf of their people. He pleads their case before God. And that's exactly what our priest is doing for us every moment of every day, right? What a promise this is in Romans chapter 8, that Christ Jesus, who died and was raised back to life right now at this very moment, is at the right hand of God interceding for us. As you go out to a new week this week, you're going to face challenges that who knows what we've got coming our way. But no matter what happens, you know that Christ is interceding for you, that he's right there. Before you even have a chance to pray, it's already been put before God. God is already aware of it. You already have somebody working on your behalf, representing you there. The writer to the Hebrews puts it so well as well. Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he's our priest, and because Jesus always lives to intercede for them. Right? So even when we come with offerings in the way that we've lived, at least, that's what I mean by offerings, or when we live our lives in a way that doesn't please God, well, that doesn't matter in this sense here, because Jesus gives God the righteousness that God needs on our behalf. He's interceding for us, praying for us, and giving God the righteousness that we're supposed to be giving him. All right, so we see that Jesus is our prophet. We see that he's our priest. And obviously then he's also our king. He's our king. It just amazes me in the Bible that these Hebrews, these Jewish people, had so much trouble accepting Jesus as their king. They fought him every step of the way. But yet the Gentiles, they don't have a problem with this at all. Look at the Magi who come at the beginning of Jesus' life. They come bringing him royal gifts, frankincense, gold, and myrrh, right? Gifts for a king. And the first question they ask Herod is, where can we go to see the king of the Jews? Now fast forward to the end of Jesus' life, and Pilate comes before the people. And he nails that sign to the top of the cross. It says, "Behold, the King of the Jews." On both ends of Jesus' earthly life, we see that the Gentiles have got this figured out, that he is the King of the Jews. And the Jewish people, they never could accept that as a whole, right? I say, well, what is it then that a king does for us? We're not familiar with this king concept in our Western American situation here. What does a king do for us? Well, a king obviously governs us, his people. What we're going to really focus on here tonight is our king who guards us as his people. Right? So Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit to be our prophet, our priest, and our king. Here's the verse I was looking for. This is what it means when we say that our king is going to guard his people. A familiar verse here, right? The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Right? This peace of God, this peace that is given to us by our king, now is being used to guard us. And that word guard there has a dual meaning. It's keeping the bad from coming in. When we guard the door, we're going to have somebody who stands out there and keeps the bad guys out. But also, as our king, he's standing at the door and keeping the peace from leaving us. You see how that's a dual, both offense and defense there on the part of our king? Keeping the bad out, keeping the good in. This is what it means when we say that the peace of God, this peace that comes from Jesus Christ, is guarding our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. That's what our king does. And then we have this tremendous picture of Christ's triumphal entry. I don't like calling the one in the New Testament his triumphal entry. That's not what the Bible calls it. His triumphal entry is the one that comes in Revelation. This is where he's coming on the wings of the clouds, as we heard this morning from Daniel 7. This is Jesus coming down on this white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth. And John writes that on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And right, he comes back and he makes all things right. He's governing his people. He's guarding his people. That's what a king does. Okay, so we've seen that the name Jesus has meaning, that Christ is much more than just his last name. It means the one who is anointed. And here's what we need to realize tonight. We share that name, Christian, right? We're taking his name upon us. That's a big deal. We're putting his jersey on, in a sense. We're slapping his name on the side of our company pickup that we're driving around. This is who we are. This is the identity that we have. And so that gives us four big responsibilities that we must comply with. First of all, we must confess Jesus' name. Well, there's a word that we use all the time without really thinking about what it means. Confess. Those of you who speak Spanish know that that prefix con means with. That's what it means to confess, to say along with Christ. This is who you are. This is what I am to be because this is who you have made me. To speak Christ's words after him. That's what it means to confess Christ, right? That's really the requirement to be a Christian. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. That's what we're called to do. This is something that we need to learn to do well if we want to be real Christians. We need to present ourselves as an offering to God. This is what it means to be a Christian. Our priest presented himself as an offering, and then he's called us to do the same thing. Certainly not in the same way that Christ did, but we're to present ourselves as living sacrifices, right? Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Present yourself as an offering in the way that your priest has presented himself as an offering. Here's one that a lot of us, myself included, needs to really, really work on, to strive against sin. Right? That's one of the parts of the Bible that we play down in order to fit into our box. How much God hates sin. We've become so tolerant of it. And you see how angry sin would make Jesus as he came into those temple courtyards and turned over all those tables when he saw that greed and the hypocrisy and everything that went along with it. You see how angry he was with people at the way they were continuing to hold on to their sin. You need to have that same anger if you're going to claim his name. Be so angry and disgusted by sin that you're working with all of your might to turn away from it and to put it away from you. I need to work on that. We all need to work on just being disgusted by the sin of this world that we're constantly tempted by. And then finally, we'll reign with Christ. We're never going to understand what that means in this world until he comes again. And I'm not certain I understand what it's going to mean after he comes again, how it is that you and I and all these other people who claim the name of Christ will reign over something. Who will we reign over? I don't know, but I'm looking forward to the day that we find that out. We'll find it out when we need to know it. We're on a need-to-know basis as far as that goes. But this is what it means to be a Christian, to confess Christ's name, to present yourself as an offering, to strive against sin, and then ultimately to reign with Christ. So if you want to be a real Christian, you have to know the real Christ. Not the popular Christ, the real Christ. Let's thank God for his word tonight and pray that we'll apply it to our lives. Father God, we thank you for who Jesus was. It's so easy to claim the name of Christian and claim the popular aspects of Jesus' ministry, his miracles, his going out to people who were disliked by others and bringing them in, bringing them even sinners at times he would go out to. And Father, that's attractive to us as people, and people love to hear about that. And that's good. We do need to play that up with Jesus. That's what he did, but also help us to remember these controversial claims that he made about himself, these exclusive claims that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. And Lord, help us to truly take on that name of Christian, to confess Jesus Christ in every aspect of our life, to present ourselves as living sacrifices, to live according to your law in every way, and to present you to others as the means to salvation. Father, we thank you for your word both this morning, now, and this evening. So we pray that as we go into a new week, that these words will remain close to our minds and to our hearts and will govern the way that we live here this coming week. All this we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.